So there weren't enough kids to make creche viable, but that room is still available. If you're a parent of a young child and you need to make use of that room, please feel free to. Otherwise, creche kids, welcome. Our Bible reading today is from Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. I'll give you a minute to find that, and then we can read along together. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interest of the others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
Well, good morning. My name's Shane Sedd. My name's Jeff. Thank you so much for the welcome. I'm here this morning with two of my four boys. So Cormac and Boaz are with me, the two kind of scruffy-looking lads towards the back there. I've got four boys. I've got Geb, who's 20, Roscoe's 17, Cormac's 14, and Boaz is 12. So it's a bit noisy in our household. Pretty full on, but I love it. It's great. Wouldn't have it any other way. My wife Katie is still up north. We're from Ulverston, and so we came down. The two boys and I came down for the cricket to watch the Hurricanes absolutely smash Adelaide, which was great. Sorry if you're an Adelaide supporter, but we're here this morning to have a look here at this passage. So let me pray before we dive in. Father God, thank you so much that we can come here this morning, that we can look at your word. We thank you for the timeless truths that are found within it. Pray that your spirit will calm our hearts and our minds as we look for these truths and apply them to our lives. In your name, amen. Please follow along with me in your Bible. It's page 951 in the pew, chair, whatever you call it, Bible that's there. Now, I quite enjoy playing basketball, even though I'm someone quite short in stature, as my children who are getting taller than me like to remind me of, but I can assure you that I am no Michael Jordan. Now, if you don't know who Michael Jordan is, just Google it. Jordan is arguably one of the greatest of all times, and I say arguably because people do argue about that. LeBron James is kind of in the mix there as well, but his sporting achievements do speak for themselves. Michael Jordan, 6 NBA championships, 5 NBA MVP awards, 10 scoring titles. He holds the record for the highest career scoring average. This guy is far better than I am. As I say, arguably the GOAT, the greatest of all times. But Jordan himself once said that talent wins games, but teamwork wins championships. Talent wins games, but teamwork wins championships. Michael Jordan could not, by himself, win a single championship. He understood that he was part of a team. And in a team, unity is really important. Now, businesses try to get this through shared vision and mission statements, team building activities, professional sports teams through sports psychology, visualizing success activities. In extended families, we strive for this unity around our annual family gatherings, be it at Christmas time or whatever. We strive for that unity. It looks different. But unity is something that people from all walks of life, in all spheres of life, often are striving for. However, it is notoriously difficult to achieve unity. The family of God, the church, is no different, is it? Here, Paul is writing to the church at Philippi, and he is outlining the secret to achieving true unity. This morning, we're going to look at this passage through three main areas: the motivation for unity, the manifestation of unity, and the majesty of unity. The motivation for unity, the manifestation of unity, and the majesty of unity. Now, I don't know about you, but for me, I find things are a lot easier if I'm actually motivated to do them. They become a lot easier to achieve. Katie and I have four boys, as I said earlier. Now, they've all got involved at various times in different sports. For them, sometimes the motivator is to keep active and stay fit. Sometimes it's to hang out with their mates, to be with friends. And sometimes it can be to win trophies. What motivates you? What motivated you to get up this morning? What motivates you to run your household or to go to work or to go to school? To get out in the garden, to weed, to visit family or friends, to come to church? What motivates us to come to God's family? When looking at motivation, my mind often goes to the if-then statements. If-then statements are all around us, aren't they? Like, if you clean up your room, then you can have some screen time. If you do the job, you can get paid for it. If you fold those clothes that are covering your dining table, you might actually be able to use it. As we look here in chapter 2, we see an if-then statement. Paul here is saying, if you encourage others, you will get comfort. No, he's not. He's not saying that. He's not saying, if you encourage others, then you comfort others. If you love others, then God will unite you. No, no, no. Paul is exhorting the reader to remember the things that are already true. Look at what God has done. Look with me. It says there is encouragement in Christ. There is comfort in his love. There is fellowship with the Spirit. There is deep affection and sympathy. Paul is saying this stuff is already true. It would be like getting the medals and the trophies at the beginning of the sports season and saying, hey, you've won it all. Now go and train and play. The motivation Paul is talking about here is not just the encouragement of a medal at the end of a season or the comfort of a pat on the head. No, it's not just the fellowship of the sports team together. These are deep truths. When speaking of affection and mercy, the original Greek here is literally saying that this is an emotion that is from deep within your guts. It's a strong affection from God to us. Friends, this short if-then section is actually the meat in what I'd like to call a unity sandwich. In the broader introduction of this letter, it kind of sits between two calls from Paul for unity with each other for the church. Have a look with me at how this chapter starts. It starts with a, depending on your translation, a so or a therefore. Now, I'm sure many of you know if you ever see a so or a therefore, you want to flip back a couple of pages or scroll back a little bit and see what comes before it. Why is this therefore there? Now, Paul is outlining that living a life worthy of the gospel involves unity with each other in suffering. This comes in the context of suffering. Now, suffering does not sound like the best motivator to me. I don't know about you. Unless it's to avoid suffering, maybe that's a good motivator. But as believers, we need to understand that suffering is actually part of what it means to be a Christian. It's a clear and present pattern that is throughout Scripture. If you're under a belief that becoming a Christian means that everything is going to be easy and you'll never suffer again, I'm sorry, friends, that's not what the Bible teaches. Paul here is writing from prison. He's writing to a church which is experiencing opposition and suffering. And he's encouraging them to stand in that in unity. Now, the other side of this unity sandwich is to where Paul says in verse 2, look with me, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. The meat in this unity sandwich is what Paul was giving us in that exhortation, that motivation. You see, the purpose here is to remind the hearers, to motivate the hearers, that if God has placed you in him, then make my, Paul's, joy complete by being like-minded. Believers are reminded where you are. You're in Christ. It's not something you do. It's something God has done for you. Friends, the motivation for unity is an exhortation of what we already have in Christ. It's not something that we achieve or earn. It's given to us. And it builds on this in the manifestation of unity. Paul goes on and talks about an example of this in an attitude of humility and service. Being like-minded is not the same as always thinking the same thing. Paul's not simply saying, hey, make me happy by agreeing with each other about absolutely everything. True unity is not uniformity. The success of the Chicago Bulls, Michael Jordan's team, in the 90s would not have happened if every player had the same strengths and the same weaknesses, if every player played the same position. If they all had the same skill set, it would not have happened. Unity actually looks like diversity. As a team, they didn't always get along. There were disagreements, there were challenges, but they were bonded to a common goal. This is true in the church here in Philippi. It's also true for the church today. The Bible gives us examples of this. A classic example would be Paul and Peter. They had such a sharp disagreement that they had to go in their separate ways, but they were still like-minded in their common goal of spreading the gospel. How they were going to do it was different. Who they were going to do it with was different. But what they were going to do in their shared common goal was the same. Now, you might be thinking, yeah, I can relate to that in churches. Friends, not everybody agrees on everything in a church, do they? It's like a family. Not everyone agrees about everything. In a church, it might be the type of coffee that we should serve after church, or what songs we should sing, or how long is too long for a sermon. Being of the same mind doesn't mean you agree on everything. But it does change the way you act when you disagree or when you see something differently. It's about your mindset. It's about how you think. It's about your attitude. Our mental patterns or how we think acts like a filter. It directs our attention to information. It confirms in us a view or a thought about ourselves and about others. For a significant time in my life, how I thought about myself wasn't very helpful. For all sorts of reasons, I thought I was dumb. When I'd come up against any kind of mathematical problem, my filter would already be saying, you are dumb, you can't do maths, you are dumb. My attitude shaped my actions. oh, this is too hard, I can't do that. So often I wouldn't even try, I wouldn't even bother. Now, some of you might be thinking, oh, well, that's just a psychological problem. Well, friends, God made psychology. God made our brains. Paul is saying here, you need to make a conscious choice to have a specific mindset. You need to check your filter. Now, as believers, as Christians, we do this with the help of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit acts on us and in us to help us take those thoughts captive. Paul here is saying, think about how you think, and that will impact on what you do. How you think will impact on what you do. Your attitude shapes your actions, doesn't it? Look with me at verse 3. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourself. Not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. Hang on, is Paul saying think less of yourself? How does that stack up? I mean, part of the problem I was just talking about it was my mindset. I thought less than myself. I thought I was dumb. We can get a real misunderstanding here. C.S. Lewis, as he so often is super helpful here. He said, humility is not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. Humility is not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. It's love that underpins this. Now, my wife, Katie, and I have been married for 26 years. I can safely assure you that we are far from the perfect model of marriage. We strive to be of one mind, to be committed in working together as a team in life. But things are not always smooth sailing. We don't always agree on everything. Hey, we don't even always like each other. But we do love each other and we are committed to each other and to the common goal of doing life together. Often things fall apart. We slip up. We slip into thinking about ourselves more than each other. We slip into thinking about ourselves more. When we look to each other's interests rather than our own, we are more able to navigate through life's challenges, imperfectly, but together. As humans, since the fall, since sin entered the world through Adam and Eve, we are born selfish. It's not something that you need to be taught. If you've ever had anything to do with kids, you will understand that very, very quickly. It doesn't take long before you hear, mine, mine, I want it, I want that. Selfishness impacts every aspect of our lives. And kids, don't worry, as we get older, we're still selfish. We see this in relationships, don't we? I'll stick with this while it's working for me. I'll commit to you while it works for me. If you've been alive for more than a few years, you'll know that people will actually always let you down. It's not a question of if they will, but when they will. Hey, selfishness is never too far away from my heart. How about yours? The reality of human relationships is that we are all prone to selfishness, and we keep slipping back into it. As Christians, we are not immune from this. But we are forgiven. This connects back directly with what Paul is addressing here. Selfish ambition, vain conceit. Human selfishness and our approach to relationships has actually seen the growth of a whole new industry. Artificial intelligence relationships. They are appealing to people because they give people what they think they want. A non-judgmental, 24/7, me-centered relationship. These one-sided AI relationships can and have had disastrous consequences. Increasing isolation, increasing selfishness, addiction, unrealistic expectations of other human interactions, a lack of genuine give and take. There's even the potential for the AI to encourage harmful behaviour. In a recent ABC article from August last year, it reported that young people in Australia are being sexually harassed, even encouraged to take their own lives by AI chatbots. Now, please don't hear me saying AI is evil. That's not what I'm saying. It is a big reality that we as Christians need to think clearly and carefully through, but this is not the focus of the passage this morning, nor of this talk. My point here is that acting selfishness through whatever means leads to disunity and disaster. Acting humbly leads to unity and stability. It's about our attitude, how we approach those relationships. I want you to pause for a second. I want you to reflect on some of the relationships that are in your life circles. Are you approaching those like an AI chatbot? What can I get out of this? In your work, in your family, in your church? We've seen so far in this passage that our motivation for unity comes from what we already have in Christ. The manifestation of this unity is an example through an attitude of humility and service. And the greatest example of that is in Christ himself. If you look at your Bibles, you'll see that verse 6 to 11 are formatted a little bit differently. This is because most scholars agree that this is actually a poem or a confession or a creed which is being quoted here. Its structure and its rhythm help us to see this. Paul is quoting something that the people at the Church of Philippi would have recognised, would have known. This is also really encouraging to us and shows us that the early church explicitly taught about Jesus' divinity and humanity, the two natures of the person of Jesus. So what we see in this is creed of some sorts is one which was known and recited in the early church. Let me read it again. Please follow along from verse 5. In your relationship with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Isn't that just beautiful? It's one of the clearest outlinings of the incarnation that we have in Scripture. The incarnation being God becoming man. Divinity and humanity united in one. Jesus being very nature God, Jesus has the same essence of God because he is God. He's the second person of the Trinity. Jesus did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. He's not striving for equality or grasping at it because Jesus has equality with God the Father. Because Jesus is God. Jesus is as much God as God the Father is God. As God the Holy Spirit is God. We articulate this in the Nicene Creed as Jesus is begotten, not made, of one substance with the Father. Being of the same substance and being is important. It's important here that we don't think that God the Father made Jesus, a God-man, to achieve a particular purpose for himself. The great writer Augustine put it this way: if Jesus was made from God, we would serve a defective God. One who was lonely and was selfish and made something to love himself. This is not the God of the Bible. This would be no better than those one-sided AI relationships. God did not create humans to get love. God was already in love, in relationship with himself, in God the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Eternally, perfectly like-minded. Father, Son, and Spirit in perfect unity. Love spills over into creation. God creates humans to give love, not to get that love. So God has the nature of God. We see that. And then in verse 7, we see that Jesus takes on the nature of a servant being made in human likeness. In the incarnation, Jesus took on another nature, human nature, adding and uniting it to his person. Now, this is not about stopping being one to become another. As I said, I've got four boys. When Geb, our eldest, entered our family, I became a dad. I took on all that it means to be a dad. But I didn't stop being a husband to become a dad. I was still fully husband and fully dad. Now, it's not a perfect example, but you can see that this is kind of what it's like with Jesus being fully God and fully man. Everything that makes us human, the person of the Son took all of it and united it with himself. There's no subtracting that is occurring here. All that it means to be human and all that it means to be divine united in the one person of Jesus. He's not sort of God and sort of man, or a half God, half man. He's not a mixture of God and man. If Jesus took on everything that is to make us, everything that means to make us human, does that mean that he was born as a selfish sinner? Because we're born as selfish sinners. No. It's important that we remember, just like Adam and Eve were created without sin, Jesus was born with no sin. This is why in Scripture he's referred to as the second Adam. Craig Hamilton, who is a Gospel Coalition blogger and Australian minister, gives us a simple little phrase that I think is really helpful. Two natures, one person, no changing, no remainder. Two natures, one person, no changing, no remainder. The incarnation, we see true humility is displayed. Often, when we think of the word humility, we use our Western understanding and think of weakness or losing something. So we think Jesus is losing something here. Is he less God as he became Jesus incarnate? But humility isn't weakness. Humility is strength under control. Humility is strength under control. Choosing love over pride. Choosing service over status. Jesus puts the interests of others first. He came not only as a human, but as a servant. God did not come to earth in a chariot as a king. He came as a baby in a stable. He came to serve. Jesus came to earth to live the life that we could not live and die the death that we deserved. He humbled himself to death on a cross. The importance of Jesus' humanity cannot be overstated. It is critical to salvation. The problem of humankind is the gap between God and man. And we cannot know God, let alone be in a relationship with him, without aid or help. This gap cannot be overcome by our own human effort. Jesus, as fully human, was a representative for all humanity. Jesus is divine, was perfect and able to fulfill the substitutionary sacrifice. Jesus' attitude of humility created the way for unity with God. Now, while this is immensely encouraging and a profound example, Paul is saying we need to follow that. What? You're saying I need to humble myself to death on a cross? Paul's not calling us to the same action as Jesus. Look closely, friends. He's calling us to the same attitude. Think about ourselves less. Think of others more. Place the interests of others above our own. Strive for unity through humility and service. Now, in reality, this isn't easy. There's something deep inside us which makes this utterly impossible for us to do this for a sustained period of time. Think about people in your life who really get under your skin. It's so easy to say, hey, it's them, it's not me. Now, that might be true, because we're all prone to selfishness. But remember, Christ doesn't wait for us to get everything right before he comes and humbly serves us. God initiates, and we are called to follow that example. Now, in your own strength, you might be able to change your attitude and think about others' interests for a little while, but you can't sustain that. I can't sustain that in my own strength. The truth is, unless something outside ourselves is placed in us and in our hearts, we can't do it. And Paul knows this. And this is why he is reminding us, as we started out, where our motivation comes from. If we are in Christ, we have the encouragement of being in Christ. We have the comfort of his love. We have the fellowship with the Spirit. We have deep affection and sympathy shown to us, undeserving sinners, by God. If this isn't true for you here this morning, and you don't know Jesus personally, I'd love to talk to you more about that. There's amazing encouragement, comfort, affection, and sympathy which is found in Christ. For the believers amongst us, Paul is saying we are to have the same attitude as Jesus, but which we can do in his power and enabling. We can be lowly-minded. We can be like-minded. Yes, we will do this imperfectly. We will fail because we're sinful. So we will need to continually come back to the cross. And in the power of the Holy Spirit, we can achieve this. So we've seen the motivation for unity, the manifestation of unity, and finally, the majesty of unity. Don't worry, it's a short point. The eternal reality of the worship and exaltation of God. Look with me at verse 9. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed him on him the name that is above every name. Jesus' humility will culminate in the highest exaltation. The name that is above every other name. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. Jesus was high. He made himself low. And he will be exalted to the highest place. If we live with the same attitude of Jesus, however imperfectly, but in the help and the power of the Spirit, we will experience greater unity. And we will be with Christ, who will be exalted forever. True unity isn't about bringing glory to ourselves. It's about bringing glory to God. Unity and humility flow from what we already have in Christ. Our job is to live with an attitude of humility and service, which will result in unity with each other. So how do we know if our attitude's right? Well, friends, can I close by giving you three marks of a Christian who is striving for unity? Firstly, one of the marks is seeing that the believer focuses on Christ. There's a tangible dependence on Christ in this believer. They are being a learner of Christ and glorifying God. Secondly, they think less of themselves, in that they think of themselves less. There is a conscious owning of their weaknesses. Not a desire to point out other people's. They're striving for humility by avoiding pride and arrogance. And the third mark is that they make every effort. There's an active striving to maintain the unity that is given to us in the Holy Spirit. Rather than a passive desire for it, friends, we see in these believers that they are peacemakers, not gossips. Just as Michael Jordan was a member of a team, so as believers, we are members of Team Jesus. We are united with Jesus and with each other through the Holy Spirit. We need to live out this unity in the now while we look forward to the not yet. Ultimately, the goal of striving for unity is not about achieving sameness. It's about showcasing the transformative power of God's love, showing his wisdom to a broken world, reflecting the perfect unity of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for sending him, fully God and fully man, to live the perfect life, to die in our place, to take the consequence of sin, to rise again, and to ascend. Father, we thank you for the Spirit who is given to us to enable us as imperfect sinners who fall yet are forgiven in Christ. Through your Spirit, enables us to live with an attitude that looks outside ourselves to others. Help us in our imperfections. Help me in my imperfections to live in a way that brings glory to you and unity to each other. In your precious and holy name, amen. Thank you, friends.